Where are we in the book of Romans now? Romans chapter 1, we've been working through it so far. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we've covered his the beginning, all the introductory things that he wanted to say. Then we've covered what was really the thesis statement of the book, that the gospel is the power of God to bring about salvation. The righteousness that God requires is offered through faith in God's Son, Jesus. And now Paul begins here, at this point in verse 18, to make his case that no one is righteous, not even one single person. And so this morning, we're going to come to a passage that if you've never read the Bible, if you've never read this portion, it could be startling to you at first. But as always, we remember that this is God speaking. And so when God speaks, it matters so much more than anything that I could ever say or you could ever say. And so it's right that we should give attention to it and learn from it. So in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, this is God's word. Having said in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that the righteous shall live by faith, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Oh God in heaven, how much we need Your Spirit. For we come with ears and eyes of men and women, and we are fallen, and so we need the help of Your Spirit to understand and to apply Your word. I pray that You would use a normal, ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with the campus ministry that is called InterVarsity, Sinclair Ferguson once told a story of a large InterVarsity group in England, at one of the largest campuses there in England, and that InterVarsity group took these verses that I just read, and they decided to print them on literature and hand it out to the student body. They wanted the verses to be the starting point, the beginning of explaining the gospel. But they didn't put the words with any scripture reference on them. They just printed them in a pamphlet and sent them out in modern print so that it would look very contemporary and new. Well, it wasn't very long before the leaders of the InterVarsity group were called before the school administration. The printed material had already been circulated, and so the university threatened to censure the students for distributing such offensive material. And then they demanded to know who it was who wrote these offensive words. Of course, all of this reminds us that in every time and in every place, the gospel, with its beginning point in this bad news, the wrath of God, always strikes us as offensive, because the good news has to start with the bad news, that mankind is more evil, more separated from God than any of us would otherwise think. But the second thing that this story tells us, of course, is that the context into which Paul wrote is almost a mirror image into which the context that you and I live today. Which is why, of course, educated men in a university setting thought it was written recently. If you want to understand what's happening in the world, if you want to understand the pattern that has happened over and over again since mankind first rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, Romans 1 actually makes sense of it. Moreover, if you've ever wondered how a good, loving God could also be a God of wrath, or how even wrath of God could ever seem rational, wrath is always irrational, isn't it? Isn't it always fitful or uncontrolled? Isn't that an antiquated concept about God? Well, I have prayed for the Holy Spirit to help you see God's character more clearly this morning. Paul knew that these were offensive words when he wrote them. But he also knew that the spiritual pride of mankind is so severe that it must be addressed first if any of us would ever know, I need a Savior. Which is why he begins with what we'll call the practical atheist, the person who lives as if there is no God. Paul says, without even knowing it, this person's life unknowingly declares his or her own need. The practical atheist needs a Savior. That's the point that we're heading towards this morning. And so I want to show you three things from the text. We're going to look at the roadmap, the refrain, and then finally the response. We start with the roadmap. Here, all I'm going to try to do is give you an overview, a roadmap of sorts, of where the Apostle Paul is going in the text. Because I think without this roadmap, these verses will not only seem startling at first, but they'll also seem a little bit out of place. I was helped in my understanding of this overview by a Scottish pastor who is now deceased. If you read verse 17, it's clear that there is a righteousness that comes from God. But this God is righteous. He's perfect. He's upright in all his ways. What is righteousness? One person said it like this: righteous means that God measures up to himself, measures up to all that he is supposed to be or ought to be always. You might even say that God is everything he intends to be morally. He's never anything less. But if you contrast that with me, you see that all of us struggle to even live up with what we thought we ought to be, what aim we have for ourselves. We can't even hold our own flawed standard very well. Nobody can say, yeah, I think I'm everything I intended to be. It's all turned out perfectly. I'm always right, and I always act right in perfection. Well, God does say that about himself, and that is because it's true. You see, God possesses a perfect righteousness, but he also demands of humankind a perfect righteousness morally. What Martin Luther discovered in verse 17, what many of you have discovered in the gospel, is that the good news of Jesus Christ is that God provides, or he offers, a righteousness that no human being possesses. And so when he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God has now been revealed, you expect him to begin by explaining how the righteousness of God has been revealed, but he doesn't do that. Yet, he won't actually come back to this comment until Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But here in between 1:18 and 3, verse 20, he pauses to say every person under the sun lacks the righteousness that God requires. And so instead of saying in verse 18, here's how the righteousness of God is revealed, he says something totally different. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul starts there first. Because until the truth of chapters 1 through 3 convict you of your guilt, the gospel, with this offer of good news, will seem irrelevant. It'll seem like something that you don't actually need all that much. But who is Paul talking about here? Some have just said, well, he's going to talk about the Gentile world because in chapter 2 he's going to talk about the Jews, and I think that's partly true. But he is really just talking about any and every society or person or culture since the fall who has lived as if there is no reference to God at all. And so with that overview, I want you to notice first in verse 18 that the wrath of God, says the text, is revealed. That is, right now, in the present tense, God is revealing His wrath. Human beings, of course, want to believe that there's no such thing as God. But certainly if there is a God, and we have to jump to that, then surely He's not a God of wrath. But you might even say that even those who believe that there is a God, and He is a God of wrath, often believe that wrath has to be a future event in order to be revealed one day, maybe in a day of judgment after we all die. Paul says, no, actually right now. Even as we speak, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So what is the wrath of God? Those who would say there's no way that God could possess wrath almost always have that opinion, because without the Bible, the only lens that you and I have to view God's wrath is through the lens of human anger, which is always fitful, always uncontrollable, often irrational, an explosion of passion. But the wrath of God is nothing like the anger of men. The wrath of God is not a reckless emotion. It's a justified, holy display of His perfection. And so this God who is without whims or fits or passions, His wrath is a true and right revulsion of His character against that which contradicts His holiness. It's a revulsion against sin and rebellion. And without God's without God's righteousness, you cannot begin to understand or comprehend His justified wrath against sin. Paul says, make sure that you know right now, proceeding from God's throne, verse 18, God's wrath is going forth against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he's making a distinction in those two words, ungodliness, which has been explained as a determined attempt to get rid of God from His proper place. God's wrath is now poured out on those who remove God and begin to worship idols instead. Whereas unrighteousness is the result, you might say, of ungodliness. When you remove God, when you begin to worship idols, humanity disintegrates morally. And as you disintegrate morally, you desire to suppress the truth more and more. And you increasingly seek to live as if there is no God. And Paul says, but look, even the creation itself testifies, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. That is, God has revealed Himself in creation. The unseen God is revealed. What can you see in creation? Well, you can see that He's eternal. Because this world has been here before me and it will be here after me. And the more you study the cosmos, the more you realize that the hinges of this whole thing go way beyond any of us. Secondly, you can see in the creation that this is an all-powerful God. It's not just that He created this beauty once. He is sustaining it from moment to moment, even down to the tiny microscopic level. The third thing is that this Creator God is the only one. That is, there is no other God like Him. And then the roadmap to this argument is summarized in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the whole of humanity. Instinctively, every person can see that there is a God who is worthy of praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving. But because of the inherited sin nature of the human heart, no one gives God His due. We're bent from birth towards a man God-centered thinking. And as we pursue that path, our hearts and minds become increasingly dark. Paul's point is not that the human condition is so bad that we should look at God and go, this is absolutely unfair. Paul's not even talking about fairness at this point. It's about the fact that in this fallen condition, it is the condition in which there is no one who meets the standard that matters to the one who created the entire universe. Created man should see, should honor the Creator God who is eternal and powerful and good, but Paul says we don't. Now, to be clear, the creation does not show us everything. In other words, it does not show us the specific revelation about salvation in Jesus Christ. But all the text is intending to say is, look, there is enough revealed to leave mankind without excuse. There is clearly a God, and you clearly do not honor Him. No one, says Paul, has a leg to stand on. And as you try to make more and more excuses for the human race, you will just miss the point. He's God, and you aren't. And because He's God and you aren't, you need help outside yourself. The practical atheist needs a Savior. So that's the roadmap. Now let's look at the refrain. The refrain in our passage sounds like this. Mankind in his rebellion exchanges the truth, the true and real thing, for something that is counterfeit. And then when he does that, God gives him up. And the refrain happens three times in the text. Each time it feels to mankind that he is getting greater freedom along the way, but in fact he's being released down this river of judgment. Notice verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they, there's the word, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When God created man, he created him in his own image. And Adam was to bear that image as a reflection of God's glory. And so the command to be fruitful and to multiply was to fill the earth with the glory of God. We were intended to be those who reflect as men and women the glory of God. And after the fall of man into sin, the glory of God, which is still present in humankind, is distorted. But the distortion is such that you and I miss it. We miss it by failing to see rightly the glory of God that's reflected right before our eyes. I want to explain this very carefully and very, very slowly, because the whole thing hinges on the fact that you and I don't see God in the body any longer. Paul says, because the foolish heart is darkened, men don't see the Creator in each other the way that we were intended to see it. And when your eyes are not captivated by the reflection of the glory of God, they become captivated by lesser things. Captivated men cease to worship God, and they exchange His glory for a lesser glory in the form of idols. Of course, in many civilizations in the world, this really was and is carved literal objects of men and birds and animals. But your idols don't have to be carved. Your idols are still an evidence that you are worshiping not the Creator, but the created. Here's the refrain. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves. So let me say this as carefully as possible. It was supposed to be that when men looked at the human body, they saw the glory of God. But because mankind wants to dismiss God, he no longer sees God. And it is a present part of God's wrath revealed that God gives mankind up to what his human heart wanted. And so what you see in these verses is what happens when you see the body without the glory of God. That is, men and women begin to get consumed and almost swallowed up by the worship of the body. It takes a lot of forms. It could be your body. It could be someone else's body. But the words are so vivid and fleshly. He uses the phrase, the terms lust, impurity, dishonoring. When we cease to live as God intends, everything tends towards moral and spiritual chaos. Here's the refrain again. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And you get the sense, don't you, that man is not enjoying the creation any longer. He's consumed by it. And for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then the apostle goes on to describe these dishonorable passions. I should be really clear. The Apostle Paul is not talking about abusive homosexual relationships. That's what some so-called scholars try to do with this passage in order to say, see, he's really not opposed to homosexuality. No, that's very clear. The Apostle Paul and God is talking about homosexual behavior. And then he involves this refrain again. It's another exchange of sorts. Look at verse 26. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. One pastor said it this way, the divine way is to judge you by giving you the thing you say you want. Which is why this refrain, they exchanged, they received. It's an expression of divine judgment in any culture when God gives to men and women what they say that they want. Once mankind begins to say, my will be done, it's actually a terrible thing when God says, okay, your will be done. And this giving over has a snowball effect, greater and greater in its devastation. He gives them over to unclean minds and dishonorable passions, that is, passions that are devoid of God, and they become consumed and shameless. Because this human body that was meant to reflect God's glory is now being used as a dungeon for degradation. Let me make a really quick pastoral comment here. I'm going to draw some thoughts from another pastor. There is, of course, sexual temptation is not the same as sexual action. Jesus, of course, is tempted in many ways, like all of us, but he does not sin. The second thing I want to say is that there is no one who is tempted in this way or who has already engaged in these sins who is beyond the scope or the reach of God's grace. But you need to know those two things in order to next recognize that the culture is calling anyone and everyone who is confused or maybe not confused, saying the reason that you're struggling is because you've never crossed over to be with us. And once you jump in with us, you will see your true self. And the world always says that there is greater and greater freedom by throwing off restraint. And the world describes sexuality and its sin as if it's a playground. The Bible says, no, it's bondage. And the world cries, you can have whatever it is to your heart's content. And God says, yes. But you aren't really content, are you? What we have going on in our culture is that mankind refuses to acknowledge God and screams, my will be done. And God's righteous wrath is revealed against ungodliness by saying, okay, your will be done. The fact that they clamor with such boldness and such license is actually the clearest evidence of God's judgment. He begins to talk about what's natural. Human anatomy makes it clear what is natural and what is unnatural. But I want to say that there is more here. Homosexual behavior is, as Sinclair Ferguson says, an assault in essence on the Creator. Behind all homosexual behavior is either the declaration, "You have not made me," or "You shouldn't have made me this way." And there are, of course, millions of people in the world who live a godless existence. In other words, who live their lives without reference to God, and yet they do not have to or do not embrace homosexual behavior, of course. I would say that the Apostle Paul is using this as one example, but when mankind exchanges the truth of God for a lie, the results could be present in the physical body, but they can also be in the corrupt mind, which is what his list is from verse 29 through 31. It's this list of vices: foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And you look around and you go, yeah, that's about right. The point is that ungodliness, the attempt to live without God, results in a manner of unrighteousness. It always results in moral degradation. So the practical atheist needs a savior. We've seen the roadmap and then the refrain, and we close with the response. This section wraps up in verse 32 with the response of the world to its own behaviors. Look at verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Acknowledge them or not, all of mankind knows that God does not approve of evil. And so the world cheers itself on. Instead of calling sin what it is, bondage, slavery, the world says things like this: you're actually doing fine. In fact, there's more. I want you to come and see. As if there is somehow going to be safety in numbers from the wrath of God. In the world, there is really one acceptable response. You either affirm what everyone does as if it's all okay. Nobody's harmed. There's no consequences that exist. Or you simply have no place in the world. Now let me say, that may be the response of the world to itself. But for those who know Christ as Savior, the response of God's people to the world is actually quite different. And I know that there are moments when the wickedness that you see in this world leaves you terrified. It really is evil. And I see that too. But Paul describes this with such vivid clarity. Such a clear sense that the world is right now being judged. That if you know what you've been delivered from, there is no way that you could stand shaking your fist in delight saying, "Good, the world's going to get what it deserves." No. Now this is heartbreaking. The wrath of God is right now being revealed. So if the world waves its proud flags, if the world testifies to greater freedom, more open-minded thinking, you see it, don't you, for what it is. It's not freedom, it's bondage. It's not open-minded, it's a foolish mind. It's the wrath of God revealed. How will you think about practical atheism in the world in which you live? Well, you'll either fall in with the world, or you'll fear the world. Or you'll have some spiritual pride over the world. Or you'll remember the gospel. If there is a righteousness that is offered from heaven in Jesus, even as right now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, this wrath which rightly condemns and judges sins and sinners, and here's how you can remember the gospel. All the things that are listed in Romans chapter 1 are also listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's almost an identical list. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, swindlers, none of them, says Paul, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that keeps you from falling in with the world? What keeps you from fearing the world? What guards you from spiritual pride against the world? It's remembering that this is who you would be if not for a righteousness that was given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just like the practical atheist, you have sinned against God in big, bold ways. But as one pastor rightly said, there is more grace in Jesus than there ever could be sin in you. And here's how the grace of God works through Jesus. That phrase, God gave them up, or God handed them over, is a very deliberate judicial phrase. It's used three other times in the book of Romans. When mankind exchanges the truth of God for a lie, God gives them up, or God hands them over to judgment. That's what sins deserve. But here's the gospel. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God doesn't give you up to judgment. You are not handed over to judgment. Jesus is given up. That is, Jesus is handed over in your place. One of the other times that Paul says it is in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Exact same word. Gave him up for all of us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The practical atheist needs a savior. You needed one too. You still need one. Jesus Christ offers you a righteousness that is received only by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would feed and nourish your people on it. And as we consider the things that we have seen and studied in your word, we ask that you will drive the gospel more deeply into our hearts, rid us of pride or fear or hatred, and fill us with a sense of your mercy. And show us this not only in your word preached, but in the sacrament that we will take. We pray this in Christ's name.